And I'll ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. And to Acts chapter 3, we are making our way right through this New Testament historical book of the Acts of the Apostles, or as it's been more appropriately titled, as I've said in the past, the Acts of Christ, the Acts of the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We always have to keep in mind when we're working through the book of Acts, the very first line of Acts. You remember where Luke told us that what this book is, what it contains, is the record of all that Jesus in his risen and ascended and highly exalted state, what Jesus continued to do, to both do and teach. So these are not primarily the works of the apostles. These are the works of Christ. And that's exactly, if you remember, what we saw once again last week with the healing of the lame man. This man who had never walked. This man who had been lame, Luke says, from his mother's womb. His life was completely changed when he came into the presence of Peter and John. You remember the apostles were going into the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they came across this man. He was laying on a bed. He was begging. He was doing what he had done for the last few decades. He was over the age of 40. And he turned to Peter and John and he asked them for money. And Peter and John, they stopped. But they didn't give him money. They both directed their gaze at the man, something this man wasn't used to getting from anybody. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Luke tells us that he took the man by the hand. So specific is Luke's history. He tells us what hand he took. He took him by the right hand. And he raised him up. And then Luke says, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Bones that had been weak and were probably out of socket were instantly restored. Muscles that had never flexed and were shriveled up were suddenly enlarged and strengthened. Neural commands that had never been heeded finally got through. And they got through to such an extent that this man not only stood up, but he began to walk and he began to leap. And he did that right into the temple, a place that he had never been before because of the evil commandments of men, but now because of the grace and power of Jesus, he had full access inside the temple. He's with Peter, he's with John, walking, leaping, and praising God. And everybody inside the temple, and there were many people that day inside the temple, as I'll point out a little later on. Many people, everybody who knew this man, they all knew him as the poor, lame beggar. They knew him, they saw him, and their minds were blown. And so the last thing we read is that they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now that sets the stage for our passage this morning. Before we read it and consider it, let's ask the Lord to bless it to us. Lord Jesus, we know that it was you who healed this man centuries ago. It was you and your power, through your power by your Spirit, who caused this man who had never walked to walk and enabled this man to go right into the temple, right into the presence of God. And through his own walking and leaping, testify to your goodness and grace. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would understand the meaning and the purpose of this miracle that you did, that we would not miss it, that we would not allow it to escape our minds, that we would not be so wrapped up in the event of the miracle itself that we completely miss the message of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to understand your word and understand this miracle. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 11. Luke continues, and he's describing now the lame man who's now standing. And he says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him, pointing to the man, walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The title of this sermon, as you can see, is The Message of the Miracle. Because as we just heard, that's exactly what Peter gave on this occasion. As soon as he saw the remarkable response that this healing generated, which brought, you need to know, not just a handful of people, but as I hinted at earlier, it brought thousands of people to Peter and John. We know that because we're told later in chapter 4 and verse 4 that there were approximately 2,000 men converted because of this sermon. And so there were probably more than 2,000 men listening here to Peter and John. All of them, Luke says, utterly astounded, understandably, because of what they were presently looking at. The healing had just taken place. Now they were staring at this man whom they had known his whole life to be nothing other than, nothing more than a lame man. And now this man's not only standing, he's clinging to Peter and John. Why was he clinging? The word clinging here, it means in the Greek to hold on to powerfully. So he's probably got Peter on one arm, John on the other. He's clinging to both of them. He's not ready at this point to let them go. Well, he loved these men. These were the men he knew through whom God had remarkably healed him. And so the thousands, in light of what they are seeing, they run. They didn't walk. They're too excited to just walk. They run to this perfect place for preaching. By the providence of God, Peter, John, and the lame, now healed man are standing in the perfect place for preaching. I would love to preach in a place like this. It's called Solomon's Portico. When I went to college, right outside of Lexington, Kentucky, at a small Christian school called Asbury College. It's now Asbury University. I guess it's stepped up its rank. But right down the street from my college in this little town of Wilmore, Kentucky, there was a coffee shop called Solomon's Porch. That was named after this place. It was much smaller than this place, though. Solomon's Porch, which was inside the temple, it was massive. It was divided into three sections or aisles, each of which accommodated scores of people. These sections were separated by 27-foot-high columns. Now, just to give you a sense of the size of this place, there were 162 columns. So 81 columns, massive columns, stretching all the way down from the beginning to the end of this room. So you have this room divided into three sections with 162 columns. This was the place in John 10 where Jesus preached. This is where Jesus said those famous words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and no one will take them out of my hand." He said it right here in Solomon's Porch. This would be the place, and probably already had been the place for a time, where the early Christians at Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, would meet regularly for worship. And this was the place here where Peter preached this Christ-centered, and not just that, Christ-saturated sermon. I don't know if you can have a more Christ-saturated sermon than the one we have here recorded in Acts 3. Now, we're only given a summary of the sermon, just as we're given of all the sermons we find in the book of Acts. But in this one sermon, comprised of 15 verses, Peter applies to Jesus no less than 7 messianic and or divine titles. Did you notice all the things he calls Jesus here? He calls him the servant of God. Now, that's a term loaded with messianic significance, as we'll consider. The servant of God. He calls him the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life, the Christ, the Prophet like Moses, and the Offspring of Abraham. Those are the titles, but then he identifies Jesus as the very source of the healing, doesn't he? "It's the name of Jesus," he says, "and by faith in Jesus, that this man whom you see and know has been given this perfect health." He also says that by repenting and, of course, trusting in this Jesus, your sins, and he enumerates the sins earlier, your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come, and you will be included in the restoration of all things when this Jesus, whom heaven must receive until that time comes, when he returns. Not only that, but from beginning to the end of this sermon, Peter stresses the fact that the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. Did you notice it? All the prophets, every one of them, not just from Samuel, but he speaks of Moses. All the prophets from Moses forward pointed forward to Jesus, to his coming, his suffering, his rising, his reigning, his redeeming, and his final glorious return. Meaning that just as these Jewish men needed to hear that the gospel, that the good news that God saves sinners through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and the whole of Christianity is nothing new, but it is firmly planted in the Old Testament. It's for these reasons that this sermon by Peter is considered to be one of the most Christologically rich sermons in the entire Bible. And so we're going to make our way through this sermon in 2 weeks, today and next Sunday. And I'm asking you, therefore, because it's so rich, I'm asking you to not just put your thinking caps on, but to tie them down, tie them tight. Don't let them slip, slide, fall off, or else you will miss some of the glories of Jesus. This sermon can be broken down very simply into two main headings. Now, each of these headings is consisting of a number of subpoints. Two main points: Peter's explanation and Peter's application. We're going to consider the explanation today, the application next week. The explanation is found in verses 12 to 16. The application is found in verses 17 to 26. Now, Peter's going to explain the miracle. What's the significance of the miracle? And then next week, we're going to see how he applies what he explains concerning the significance of the miracle. So first of all, Peter's explanation, and it begins with a correction. So subpoint number one, an initial correction. Notice what he says in verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Now, the man is standing locked on to Peter's arm, so he can't use both arms. He's probably using one arm as he preaches. Why do you wonder at this? This man clinging to my arm. Not only that, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him, this man, walk? I want you to think back to the sermon he preached before this. The sermon at Pentecost. You remember when all of Jesus' followers on that day of Pentecost, including Peter and the apostles, had the Spirit of God poured out upon them. They were filled with the Spirit. Jesus had ascended 10 days before that. And just as he said, I will pour my Spirit out on you, he did. He poured out his Spirit on them. And the sign of that was tongue speaking. They declared the mighty works of God in languages they had never learned, never even studied, probably never even heard. And all of these other Jewish men that were in Jerusalem for Pentecost heard them preaching, speaking in their own native languages. And so they were astounded. Luke says they were bewildered. And they began asking, how is this possible? What does this mean? But there were some who said, it doesn't mean anything because they're drunk. They are filled with new wine. So Peter steps up. He sees the opportunity to give them the perfect, the exact, the biblical, the God-intended meaning of the sign of tongues from Old Testament prophecy. But he begins with a correction. The first thing he says is, men of Israel, pay attention, because these men aren't drunk. Since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and besides, alcohol doesn't produce miracles. So here, he begins with a correction. What were these thousands of men doing wrong? Well, to put it simply, they were focusing on the wrong things. First of all, they were focusing on the miracle when they should have been focusing on the message of the miracle. What the miracle meant, what the miracle pointed to. Some of these men had probably experienced, witnessed the events at Pentecost. If they didn't experience it themselves, they probably no doubt heard through word of mouth what had happened. Pentecost was, I don't know, a week or two before. It was in the not too distant past. The tongues miracle, in other words, should have prepared these men to better understand this healing miracle, that something was going on in these days. That something was afoot, that God was doing something fresh in their midst. Remember, last week I defined miracles. All true miracles are, quote, direct acts of God in the external world, in which God works outside, not against, outside the common course of events to reveal himself and to authenticate his servants and to manifest his nature and redemptive purposes. The point of a miracle isn't the miracle. As wondrous as miracles are, it points to something infinitely more wondrous. That's the point. They were looking at the wrong thing, focusing on the infinitely inferior thing. So Peter, he says, why are you wondering about this? But then second, just by the way they were looking at Peter and John, Peter and John could tell that these men thought that they, the apostles, were the source of the miracle. Luke says they were staring at them. Now, we can put ourselves in their shoes, these thousands of men, and we can understand. We might be staring at Peter and John too, but we shouldn't have been. If we did, why do you stare at us as though by our own power, our own strength, our own supremacy, or by our own piety? That is, by our own holiness, by our own godliness, by our own morality, that by us we have made this man walk. Peter and John will take no glory for this miracle. They didn't do it. To take it would be stealing. They were the apostles and the spokesmen for God, but first and foremost, they were Christians and thus the children of God, purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. Far be it from them to steal any glory from him. You realize that there was a temptation here. Now, I don't know if Peter was tempted at all by it, but there was at least an external temptation that may have tempted one of you, may have tempted me. These guys could have been practically deified, treated like gods because of this stuff. They would have none of it. Rather than being glory receptors, they were glory rejectors, and in fact, glory deflectors. So throughout the book of Acts, whenever any apostle is given any glory, he immediately puts the shield up and deflects it right back to the one who deserved the glory. So notice what Peter says next. This is exactly where he goes. He deflects it to the Lord. Verse 13, the God, the very next word, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He begins with an initial correction, and now he makes this vital connection. He connects Jesus, who he's about to refer to. He connects Jesus, his person and work, and this miracle, the evidence of which they were still staring at, Jesus and the miracle, he connects that to God. Not just any God, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. And of course, that's exactly what Peter had to do here, didn't he? Why? Because he wasn't preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to Jews. In other words, he was speaking to those who had been given the Bible. He was speaking to the possessors of, the learners of, the followers of the Bible. And so here they were staring at this newly healed man. This man who Peter will go on to attribute his healing to the risen and glorified Jesus. And so now what Peter has to do is demonstrate how those two things, the miracle and the risen and glorified Jesus, are intimately connected to their God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, as for that quotation, because this is a quotation, Peter didn't just make up that phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. No, he pulled it. He pulled it from the Old Testament, and specifically he pulled it from Exodus chapter 3. Remember what happened there? It was with Moses. Moses had fled from Egypt about 40 years earlier, and he was there in the desert of Midian. He was working for his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he was a shepherd, minding his own business one day right there in the wilderness of Midian, when suddenly Moses met God. He wasn't looking for God. He was looking at his sheep. But God was looking for Moses. Now, how did God get Moses' attention? A bush. Not just any bush, a bush that was burning, but not just a bush that was burning, which sometimes can happen in the hot desert. Bushes can catch on fire. The difference between this bush and those other bushes that sometimes catch on fire is this bush wasn't being consumed. It was all ablaze, but not breaking down. Moses saw the bush, and what do you think Moses did when he saw the bush? He did what you and I would have done. He did what all of these thousands of men did. He went over to check it out. He didn't get too far, though, because as soon as he turned, we're told, God from out of the bush said, "Moses, Moses, don't come near." And Moses, he stopped in his tracks. And then God said, "Moses, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he realized what God was saying to him. "Okay, Moses, you've seen the miracle of the bush. Big deal. Get over the miracle. The miracle of the bush isn't the main act. I'm the main act. And who am I?" He says it. "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's what's going on here this day in the temple. God is the main act, brothers, Peter is saying. God is the main act. Not only is he alive, not only is he the living God, but he is a healing God and he is a redeeming God. Which is what they would have thought of, because in Exodus chapter 3, the very next things that came out of God's mouth to Moses were what? "I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is a God who sees and hears and knows and cares. And saves. All of that is packed in to this phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And those are the things that are going on in the minds of these listeners now to whom Peter is preaching. He's a God who saves. And so interestingly, but not surprisingly, the very next words out of Peter's mouth are, "This God, your God, glorified his servant, Jesus." He goes right to the Redeemer. He goes right to the Savior. Glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, here we go. Two words I want you to underscore. Glorified servant. As soon as Peter put those words together, there was only one passage, probably one passage, that every man in that hall would have immediately thought. You know what it was? You know what it is? It's the passage we read earlier in the service. specifically from Isaiah chapter 52. Now let me give you a little Bible lesson here. No charge. Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, we find four servant songs. They're called servant songs. Interestingly, in the prophecy of Isaiah, the people of God are referred to corporately as the servant too. The difference between this corporate and single servant is this. Whereas the corporate servant is referred to as sometimes blind, pitiable, wretched, sinful, the single servant is referred to as holy, righteous, and the one who would give his life as a ransom for many. So you find the single servant song in four chapters. Four and a half, I guess you could say. Chapters 42, 49, 50, and then as we read, 52, 53. Now 53 is the pinnacle. 53 is the one you show to a Jewish person who is stubbornly refusing to see that Jesus is his or her redeemer. 53. This one single faithful servant. This one who would be wounded for our transgressions. This one would be pierced for our iniquities. This one who would be led like a lamb to a slaughter without ever opening his mouth. And yet this one who through his suffering, Isaiah says, would make many to be accounted as righteous. The whole chapter of 53 is substitution. This one servant giving his life for Israel, and Israel being saved because of the servant. But Isaiah 52 verse 13, before he unfolds all of these brutal sufferings that the servant will experience, we're told in Isaiah 52 verse 13, God says, "My servant will act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." About this faithful servant, high, lifted up, and exalted, glorified. Now what you need to know is that in Isaiah, that language is only used of God. All throughout the prophecy. So for example, in Isaiah 6, that glorious vision that Isaiah receives and records there, when he saw the Lord in the temple. Where exactly did he see the Lord in the temple? Isaiah says, "I saw him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, exalted, glorified." Throughout Isaiah, it is only ever God who is high and lifted up. And so realize, when Peter says here, quoting from Isaiah, that God has glorified his servant. You see the connection? Glorified his servant, Jesus. He's saying that God has so elevated Jesus. Now they knew Jesus. These thousands. They had known him. They had heard him preach. They'd seen his works. They'd seen his miracles. This Jesus that Peter will go on to say, "You denied and you killed." They knew this Jesus. And what Peter is saying when he says this quotation from Isaiah is that God has so elevated this Jesus that he has elevated him to a status equal to God. Jesus is the one about whom Isaiah spoke. He is glorified. He's highly exalted. He's been lifted very high. He's been given the highest place that heaven affords because it is his by divine right. So there's this vital connection between the miracle that they're staring at and Jesus now that he's getting into, as well as the God of their fathers, whom Peter has just said glorified Jesus. Now here's where he turns it a bit and he takes, as it were, a dagger, and he sticks it into their heart. He's just said that this Jesus has been glorified by their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says this, the God of our fathers, who glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Not only that, but you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Peter began with an initial correction. He proceeded to a vital connection. And now he's leveling, I think you can call this, he's leveling a triple conviction. Peter, as it were, goes down into the pit here, sin after sin after sin, with each sin being worse than the sin just mentioned. He begins by saying, you delivered him, and you denied him, even though Pilate exonerated him. Pilate tried to release him. They had a trial. They ended up asking him, okay, are you the Christ? And Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, very simply, Mark just says, Jesus said, I am. Whew. They whisked him away to Pilate. And so there he is standing before Pilate. You can read the whole thing in Luke chapter 23, where we're told this. Then the whole company of them, these are Jesus' initial accusers, their leaders, and some others, arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, that was a lie. Jesus didn't forbid that. And saying that he himself is Christ. He did say that. A king. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. This is their governor, the man in charge. I find him guiltless. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And as soon as Pilate heard the word Galilee, he said, well, then I'm just going to ship him to Herod, who's over that district. He was shipped to Herod. Herod asked him questions in addition to abusing him, persecuting him, spitting on him, and things like this. Herod found no guilt in him, ships him back to Pilate. Pilate again calls the leaders together and says this, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty any of the charges you're leveling against him. Neither did Herod, he said. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing is deserving of death. He says, nothing deserves death because of this man, or nothing this man has done deserves death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they cried out all the more, away with this man. Pilate tried. He was a weak man, but he tried as best a weak man can do. He decided to release him, but the Jews would have none of it. Away with this man. But then it went worse. It got worse. They denied, Peter says, the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice the contrast here. There's a great contrast. On the one hand, you have the holy and righteous one. Now, these are more messianic titles taken straight from Old Testament prophecy, and especially Isaiah. He's the holy one. He's the holy one of God. He's the one who is without sin. He is the one in Isaiah 6 who is holy, holy, holy. And he is righteous, the righteous one. Isaiah 53, he's the righteous one. My servant, the righteous one, shall make many to be accounted righteous. you have the holy and righteous one, and on the other hand, you have Barabbas, the scum of the earth. Not only an insurrectionist, not only a robber, but a murderer. Now this compounds their original denial. Their first denial was without excuse. This one cranked the dial up. They demanded the condemnation of an innocent man and demanded the acquittal of a guilty man. They refused to accept the Savior King whom God provided them, and they preferred a murderer to be released in his place. It gets worse. Verse 15, they killed him. They killed the author of life. Archegos in the Greek. It's an interesting word. It means the author. The prince, the leader, the author of our salvation, the author of our faith. It refers to the first cause. He's the chief. He's the ruler. He is the originator. This is a title of divinity. Jesus says, I am the life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the author of life. He is the source of all life, physical and spiritual, and they killed him. The evidence that he's the author of life was staring them right in the face. He had just healed this lame man, and now this man is standing, walking, and leaping, and jumping right in front of their eyes. Deny, 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 murder. A triple conviction. Now you say to yourself, and I say to myself, perhaps, but I wasn't there that day when they cried out for Barabbas and cried out, crucify Jesus. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We weren't in the crowd that day in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Every time you disown Jesus, every time you reject him, every time you stand apart from him, every time you're embarrassed by him, every time you don't even admit that you are a follower of him, every time that you disobey, you are taking your stand with these people who acted as though he was irrelevant. You are aligning yourselves with these thousands who cried out for his death. We're confronted with a very sad reality. You and I are guilty. Along with these people, if given the chance, mankind, if given the opportunity, will murder his maker. You killed the author of life. Thankfully, Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, okay, that's the sermon for today. It's time to go. But he ends, at least in our passage today, where we're going to stop, with a wonderful conclusion. He still hasn't told them yet how this man was healed. He's been building. He's been bringing words of conviction. And now he says, finally, verse 16, and his name, the name of the one whom you killed and deny in exchange for Barabbas, his name, and by faith in his name, has made this man strong. The faith that comes through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. The The only way you receive Christ and the only way you receive the blessings of perfect health, and now we're talking spiritual, that comes through the merits of Jesus is by faith in Jesus. You see, it's verses like this that exclude the realm of possibility of the so-called universalists out there who say, even if you don't believe in Jesus, you will be saved at the end by Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, all of the sins of all of humanity were on him, including even the sin of unbelief. And so Jesus paid for everyone's sins, no matter the sin. And the Bible says no. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the empty hands of trust that hold out and receive the blessings of God. You bring nothing to the table. It is empty hands receiving Christ, resting on Christ, and only Christ for the salvation that Christ promises to give if you do that. Now, this is exactly where Peter's going to go. He's going to use this miracle to show what it really points to, salvation. But we're not there yet. That's going to be next week. But for now, the question is this. Do you actually have faith in Christ? I didn't say, do you say you have faith? And I didn't ask if you're a member of this church, which is a public testimony that you have faith in this Christ. I'm saying, do you have faith in Christ? Have you seen your need for him, for a holy God? You and I, as we said earlier, you and I and all of humanity in one way or another have denied this Jesus. And the only way to be forgiven of that sin, the only way to have that wonderful picture that Peter goes on to refer to have all of your sins blotted out, is it to have faith in this Jesus. And so you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, just because I'm a pastor, I don't get off the hook. Do I have faith in Jesus? Have I received and am I resting solely and fully, exclusively on him? That's it. Next week, we're going to consider more of what this Jesus did, to which this miracle points. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would now write it on our hearts, that we would grow in our faith. If we do have faith in Jesus, that it would be strengthened, that it would be bolstered, that we would be compelled all the more by your Spirit to persevere in faith in Jesus, knowing all the while that this Jesus, who said in John 10, this Jesus will hold his sheep. I give my sheep eternal life, and none of them will fall out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, nothing, no one can separate us, can get out of the Father's hand. And so, Lord, I pray that in light of these truths, in light of these graces, that we would press on all the more as we see the day of Christ nearing and approaching, when he will come again and restore all things as was foretold in ancient days. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.